forget it anyways.
Welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our second service on Sunday morning. Currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. Thanks so much for joining with us, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We have quite a few now. Gosh, we have 40, 50 people online and all over the country and even over in Uganda. We talked about those folks. So welcome, welcome, welcome. Thank you so much for joining with us. You can also go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. Top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can go down and link to YouTube, and the services are there. All of our services have been posted for the last 2.5 years or so, so you can get that information. If you've missed a class, they're all available. We also have our communion services, so at any time you can take the communion with us. We just had it last week. We have it once a month, and so if you can join with us in person or bring your get your grape juice or Mogan David and some unleavened bread, some matzah, and you can enjoy the communion with us, which is part of the worship service. So again, thank you so much for joining. Our class is on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock, and now at 11:15. The Sunday services are consecutive. That is to say, we are studying in the book of Hebrews, currently in Hebrews chapter 10. And so we're going on through chapter 10 and getting ready for chapter 11, the great faith chapter in Scripture. So that's what we do on Sunday. And after our second service, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. One of the ways that we worship the Lord is in song. I know I have a lot of folks that say, well, I can't sing very well. Well, that's why we don't record the singing, because I don't sing very well either. But we make a joyful noise, and we worship the Lord in song, and we sing those great hymns of the church. So hopefully you'll join with us sometime so you can be here after our second service coming up right after this one. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock, and we're studying the book of Ephesians, currently wrapping up in chapter 1, verse 4, the doctrine of election and a refutation of the 5 points of Calvinism. So we're finishing that up and ready to launch into the rest of chapter 1, which is just a great chapter in the Bible and in the book of Ephesians by the great apostle Paul. And and then on Wednesday, my wife Judy here at the table has a class for the ladies, if you can join with us on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently she's teaching on the Old Testament prophet Elisha, not Elijah. She'll tell you the difference there if you're not familiar. Elisha was the one that got the double portion. He got to do twice as many miracles and just a lot of great things. So if you want to join her, Wednesday, 2 o'clock right here, and you can be a part of that Bible study. It's our custom to always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer again. Some of you have already confessed sins that you're aware of, but we always want to take that time because it's essential. When we study the Word of God, we have no unconfessed sin in our life. John tells us in his first epistle, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones we didn't know about or just had forgotten. And so we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second session, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship together in your word, to study those things that will edify our soul and allow us to do what is pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would instruct us so that we might have these principles at ready access in our frame of reference, so that we can apply them to every situation, every adversity that comes into our path. We thank you for this time that we have. We pray now that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you have your outline, and you can get that at the website under charts and graphs and outlines and maps, we are doing the encouragement for believers, the last five principles from chapter 10 of Hebrews 32 through 39, and we're looking now at the confidence and endurance, and we've noted it in the first hour, and we continue it here in this eighth one, and so we are actually in verse 36, but we had a question during the first hour, and I had mentioned a verse, but I didn't mention all of them, and some people got lost, I guess, so I wanted to go and pick them up. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. This is in conjunction with Hebrews 10:35. And so as we go back to clarify this, we see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Actually, the verse that we were wanting to see was in verse 26, but I think I said Hebrews 11:25, and it's that whole section. Basically, it deals with Moses. It says verse 24, and we'll see this when we get to the faith chapter. By faith, Moses, while he had grown up, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sometimes pastors will use that as a sermon text, and the fact that much of life is the fact of enjoying the passing pleasures of sin, and the idea that sin many times is pleasureful, but it passes, and usually the result of sin in the end is actually catastrophic and brings about dire results. So the passing pleasures, we might say the fleeting pleasures of sin, and that's what it says here, that he, rather than enjoying the fleeting or passing pleasures of sin, endured the ill treatment with the people of God. And then verse 26 says, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And so that was the verse that we were wanting to see. I think I said 11:25, but it's that whole section, 24 through 26. So at any rate, hopefully I clearly explained that now. So verse 36, Hebrews 10:36, we just kind of got a start on it. And again, it talks about confidence and endurance, as we noted in our outline, the confidence and endurance. I suppose we could have split that into two, but confidence and endurance, in my opinion, kind of go together. And so we have the confident expectation that God will fulfill his promises and take us to be with him, that we will ever be with Christ in eternity, but also the endurance while we are here. So the endurance, of course, comes from our hope and confident expectation that this is not all there is. Many people believing that this life is all there is, and that when you die, as one person said, you're dead like a dog. And so, you know, the dog lovers hope that their dogs go to heaven, and I don't know about that. Some people make a big issue out of it. God may have animals. He certainly has them in the millennial kingdom, but whether or not they'll be in eternity after the great white throne, I do not know. It is possible that there will be animals there, but there's nothing biblically stated about it. So as far as it being your dog or cat, I know we all love our animals, but they are for here and now. It's kind of like marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It teaches the principle of the Lord and his people, obviously God and Israel and Christ and the church. And so marriage is a wonderful thing. It's to be enjoyed here. But in the resurrection, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, where we all are together there. We may know our spouse, but it's not the important thing in eternity. And I know some people, oh, that saddens them. Well, I had not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for us. So don't try to work it over. Oh, no animals. Oh, I won't be able to be married. Don't work too hard on this, because we just don't know. And people who say they do are wrong because there's nothing biblically stated. Maybe during the kingdom, we'll get additional information about the eternal state. But for right now, what we have is in the Bible, and that's the text. So this idea of having need of endurance, and the word for endurance is the Greek word hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Meno is the verb that it comes from, which means to remain, and hupo, which means under. That's where we get the hupo, as we would pronounce it in English, hypo, like hypodermic, under. So it means to be under some type of relaxing or resting in the Lord. And so meno means to remain, so to remain under. It means to endure, to put up with. It doesn't mean that God removes every adversity and every infirmity. Sometimes we have pain. People have had pain for years and years, and they've tried all sorts of pain remedies. And, you know, and as a pastor, you know, we pray for them. We hope God will deliver them. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I don't think it was a thorn from a rose bush. I think that's a metaphor. He had something that was attacking his person. Perhaps eyesight, perhaps something else. Again, no one really knows. People try to speculate, but it was a nuisance. Any pain that we have is aggravating. It's a nuisance. But Paul was told basically by God that God's grace was sufficient. God's plan and mercy was sufficient for Paul. And this thorn, as it were, metaphorically speaking, was to keep him humble. Because he had gone into the third heaven and spoken to the Lord after the resurrection and had this incredible convocation with the Lord. And the tendency for arrogance was right there. And so to humble Paul, God gave him this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. And many of us have had thorns in the flesh of one sort or another. Some have terrible pain throughout much of their life, and we feel for them, we have compassion, we pray for them, but God has a reason and a purpose. We remember the one person that was healed, and they said, was it because of something he did or something his parents did that he has this suffering? And Jesus said, no, it was to glorify God, and Jesus healed him. So God has reasons for adversity and pain and infirmity. They're not always known to us, but if we bear up and we have the confident expectation of that resurrection body and we endure and persevere under pressure and adversity, the reward is great. And that's what we have already said. That's what we're talking about here. Now, again, we see passages like we noted in the last hour. We went to it in Hebrews 12:1. We'll go there again. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance or distraction and any sin which causes us to be entangled, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and completer or perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That's where we left off last hour. Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the right hand of the Father. So we are in Christ now, positionally seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. When we go to be with Christ in the resurrection, we will be in that same position with Jesus Christ. In fact, he will get up and return to earth to vanquish the Antichrist and the armies of the beast, so-called Antichrist, and establish his millennial kingdom. And we're going to be right there with him as part of that. I love Revelation 19, where it speaks about us coming back on horseback, the Lord on the lead white horse with that sword of his mouth, destroying the armies, and we'll be there to watch, not to fight. We'll just be there in resurrection body, observers, as he destroys the armies of Antichrist and establishes his kingdom. So great things are coming, great things that we can anticipate and have hope for, and therefore faith is the order of the day. We mentioned at the beginning of this adversity several years ago when the so-called pandemic was brought to bear, and people were fearful of everything, wearing masks, getting shots, getting all sorts of things, staying away from church, staying away from other people. Very, very sad situation. Fear of just a virus. I know it was bad, but it was just a virus like all others we've had down through the centuries. And obviously, fear has just made people slaves to that fear. And of course, the antidote to fear is what? Faith. I did a whole study one time. It's in the archives. faith is the antidote to fear. What is faith? Well, we're going to get the definition in chapter 7, but basically faith is believing in the promises of God. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord has promised to deliver us, if not now, certainly in resurrection body. In the meantime, we endure because we have faith. We trust in the promises of God. There are thousands of promises in Scripture for us. We claim those promises and we stand in those promises. That is faith. Faith is believing the Word of God. So there it is. It's a whole chapter devoted to it. And so we see that this idea of endurance is necessary. And he says here, we have need of endurance. Hebrews 12, 1, the Lord did. And I got another one over here. This is an interesting one. And I look at it because it's the same word, hupomone. And it's over in the book of the Gospel of Luke. And at first note, it seems to be a verse that encourages some type of behavior after salvation in order to maintain salvation. But we're going to take a look at that verse. It's one of those difficult passages that people often throw up that we can lose our salvation. So I thought I might look at it and give you a little explanation of this, because it's another time where people will be basically under great adversity in the future tribulation. Now, I don't have time to develop the whole scenario after the church is raptured and meet the Lord in the air, and we go to the judgment seat of Christ and receive our rewards. On earth, there's a period of some 7+ years of tribulation, the last 3.5 called the Great Tribulation. And during that time, terrible things will happen on earth. The Antichrist will go into full force at the middle of that tribulation. And of course, much of what we've seen in the last 2 years will be unfolded 100 times worse. They'll receive the mark of the beast. They won't be able to buy or sell unless they have that mark, kind of like getting the shot or wearing masks. Only 10 times, 100 times worse. And everyone will have to get the mark or they won't be able to eat. So it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And that's the context of this verse. And so we see the first half of the tribulation described here in Luke, elsewhere in Matthew, but in Luke 16 through 19. And it says a verse here that I'll go from 16, I'll get a running start, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death during this time. Oh, I thought I said Luke 21, 19, starting in verse 16. Thank you. That's why it's nice to have a congregation live, so they can help me if I confuse someone. So Luke 21, 16 through 19 is the first half of the tribulation. It's described in greater detail, of course, in Matthew and certainly in the book of Revelation. But we just have these three, and then, of course, we're going to have the second half of the tribulation, that 7 years, from verse 20 to 28. But in the first half of that tribulation, towards the time when Antichrist really begins to take hold and establishes his control and claims to be God, putting some type of audio animatronic statue or something representing himself in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem at that time. And so we see that parents, of course, friends will betray you, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Well, we see a lot of that today, but it's not hatred by everyone. Some people are kind of neutral about Christianity. There are those who hate us, those who are neutral, and then the Christians, of course. And then he says, you, yet not a hair of your head will perish, but your perseverance will win your souls. Well, here's where people say, aha, see, you're going to be saved and your soul be saved, and you will win your soul if you persevere. But the context is not for the church age. This context is in the tribulation in the future. And this word win is not the same as save. It's a different Greek word. It's katalmai, and it means to acquire or to basically retain, to acquire or retain your soul. But the soul here is often referred to in the literal sense as the essence of our being, but sometimes it's referred to as our physical life. So the soul, we can talk about individual souls as what goes to be with the Father while the body goes into the grave. But sometimes the soul, being connected with the body, as it is with these people in the tribulation, they're not going to die. But they're going to have their soul restored or maintained throughout the tribulation. They will not die. And so basically, they will acquire their soul or maintain their physical body. They will not die. These will be those in the tribulation who stay to the end, who are saved, who believe in the Messiah. Maybe they'll be Jewish believers or Gentile believers, but they're going to be believers, and they will be delivered because under persecution, they maintain their status. They don't accept the mark of the beast. They do not do those things, and they persevere to the end, and that perseverance retains their physicality. They are not going to die during as martyrs during the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the church age. However, just as the church age and those of us who live now, we need to persevere to deliver us from physical death, the sin unto death. We've talked a great deal about it. The writer of Hebrews explained it in detail in at least three separate passages in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 10, we noted it as well. And then, of course, just to show you that I am talking about the tribulation, verse 20 says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand." Now, we could say, well, maybe this was 70 AD. Well, that was probably true then as well, and some would have been delivered because they did not knuckle down. Others would have been martyred. But, of course, here it's talking about the fact that we're going to see the redemption of the Lord, but he talks about those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains. And those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let those who are in the country not go into the city. And, of course, the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in the tribulation. Now, in this passage, it doesn't talk so much about the Antichrist as it does over in Matthew, but we're dealing with the middle of the tribulation here when Jerusalem gets surrounded, and towards the end when the Armageddon campaign is fulfilled. So we know from context and from Matthew and the book of Revelation that these passages, 16 through 19, represent the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and verses 20 through 28, the second half of the tribulation up to the second advent. So again, I don't have time to develop that all now, simply to say that just as today we need to persevere, not to gain salvation or to maintain salvation, but to keep us alive under adversity and therefore not die a sin unto death by failing to fulfill the objectives of the Christian life, just as these tribulational believers. Now, I know that was an aside, but it's the same word, and we could find it dozens of other places where we are to maintain this endurance in life. A couple of examples here. For example, go to Romans chapter 5. We won't look at all of them, but just a few other ones, since we looked at a difficult one there. In Romans chapter 5, 3 and 4. Romans 5, 3 and 4. It says here that we have obtained an introduction in verse 2, Hebrews 5, 2. We've obtained an introduction by faith, that is, by faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, having been justified by faith. So these are believers. And then verse 3, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and then perseverance brings proven character, and proven character brings hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who gave us this, who was given to us, and we know as a pledge. So the Holy Spirit basically allows us to have this endurance, and endurance, of course, comes from the or gives us this proven character, endurance, which is perseverance. Now, in our passage, it's endurance. In this passage, it's hupomone, translated perseverance. So endurance is perseverance. Perseverance is endurance, depending on the passage that you look at. But it's the same thing, being able to bear up, because of confident expectation of the Lord's deliverance and through faith. So we see it there. We see it in chapter 8, 25. We see it over in multiple passages in James. Let's take a quick look at James chapter 1 and verse 3. James chapter 1 and verse 3. And here is this passage that we don't like to look at, verse 2, James 1, 2. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials or tribulations. We have trials that come into our life, adversities, knowing that the testing of your faith, there it is, produces endurance. Endurance comes as a result of the testing of our faith. As we are tested in our faith, we apply the principles of Bible doctrine, and therefore we rest in those principles and promises of God. We develop endurance. And then he goes on, and let endurance have its perfect or complete result, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. And of course, he continues on. So that passage, just as many others, deals with endurance. Pardon me. Over in chapter 5 of James, more of the same, in chapter 5, 11, it says, behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job, oh my. If you've ever read the Old Testament book of Job, there's an individual that just got beat up by the permission of God to be sifted and tested by Satan. And Satan did everything he could. He wiped out his family, wiped out his crops, wiped out his multitude of money. And even the friends who came to counsel him said, Job, you must be sinning. That's why God's disciplined you. So even his friends didn't seem to be an encouragement at that point. You know, that peer group pressure was just bringing him down so that he just wanted to die. And then he consulted his wife, and she said, oh, why don't you curse God and die? Thank you, dear. His wife didn't help much. Well, as it turns out, in the end, God never explains why the suffering, but basically, as Paul, his grace was sufficient. It turned out he ended up with twice as many children, twice as much many animals and crops, so he was blessed greater in the end, twofold, than what he had in life. Now, some suggest that maybe God gave him a different wife. I don't know about that. I can't prove it from the text. But for one thing, I believe she got straightened out along the way. So women, be careful. Do not be hypercritical of your husband when he's under adversity. Encourage and console and have compassion on him. Don't tell him to curse God and die. That was a mistake that she made. Just a little sidebar application there for you wives. Okay, so we have these verses. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we see it. So it's everywhere. We see John, we see James, we see Paul, and of course, in our passage in Hebrew. So all these New Testament writers are talking about endurance, perseverance under adversity. In Revelation 2, 2 and 3, here we have the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus had some good things. They had some bad things. So of the seven churches in Asia Minor, only two churches actually had no negative. I was talking about this with my wife the other day, who taught the ladies in a ladies' class, and trying to remember which were the two churches. I won't ask most of us in the congregation, but there were only two of the seven churches that had no negative. And the first church was Ephesus, and there was some negative, but there was also some positive. The worst church was the last one, the church of Laodicea. They were lukewarm. This first church in Ephesus, their problem was they lost their first love. The two good churches, for those who are interested, were number 2 and number 6. Maybe you can remember that. The second and the second to last. The church of Smyrna, because they were undergoing trials and adversity, and they bore up, and they didn't complain. They did a great job. And the church in Philadelphia, unlike the city in this country by the same name, the city of brotherly love, so-called, the church of Philadelphia did a marvelous job. So Smyrna and Philadelphia, number 2 and number 6. All the rest, 5 out of 7, did poorly. Ephesus started out pretty good right here. The angel of the teacher, pastor to the church in Ephesus, write these things. And in verse 2, it says, in verse 2, it says, I know your deeds and your struggle and your toil and your perseverance. they were enduring, and that you cannot endure evil men. Boy, oh boy, sounds like today what we're dealing with in our country. And you put to the test those who called themselves apostles, obviously exploring and using the Berean theology to examine whether the things were taught to them were true according to Scripture, have a Berean mentality. They call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You examined them in light of Scripture and found that they were not teaching the truth. So to that extent, the Church of Ephesus did a great job of perseverance. But then the negative, but I have this against you, you've lost your first love. So be very careful, even though you've struggled under adversity, and sometimes we almost get a martyr complex. Oh, I'm just suffering for Jesus, you know. Be careful about that, because you may lose your first love, and that is for the Lord Jesus Christ and being occupied with him, and that endurance needs to be based on hope and expectation of greater things and fulfillment of promises, not despairing in the fact that for some reason you have left your first love of the Word of God. Do not lose your love for the Word of God. So we have endurance. So verse 36, you all have need of endurance. We've examined that. And when you've done all the will of God, obviously, how do you know what the will of God is? Well, it's told many places. We could do a whole study on the will of God. But the will of God is to do those things that are taught in the Word of God. And obviously, one of them is, initially, the will of God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you've done that. And then to study his word. That means to abide in Christ, to be occupied with the person of Christ. How can you do that? The Bible is the mind of Christ, so reduced to writing, at least in part, where we can understand who and what God is, who and what Jesus Christ is. We often use the term history, and some have suggested it's his story. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, chapter 22, we see that the Bible is about Jesus Christ. If you're in the Bible, Old, New Testament, as they're called, Old and New Covenant, as they are sometimes called, you are studying God's word, the mind of Jesus Christ. Be occupied with that. And therefore, you're occupied with the person of Christ. And then he says to close out verse 36, you may receive what was promised. We already saw it in 9:15, the rewards. And pardon me, here is the subjunctive mood, and it indicates the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards will be meted out according to works. But again, those works must be done two ways, with the filling of the Spirit and with the Word of God. The filling of the Spirit, applying the Word of God, that's the only way that your works are pleasing to God. Those good works will be rewarded, called metaphorically, gold, silver, precious stone, komizo in the Greek, and here it means to be receiving, to be the recipient. It's the middle voice. You are the one receiving these. The aorist tense indicates the point of time when we receive these. When? Judgment seat of Christ, after the rapture. We come before the Lord and receive our blessings and, of course, the judgment of our works, if necessary, and the rewards. And it, these were promised. We've noted all the passages. The word for promise here is the word epangelia, from which we get epangelo, which means to give the promise or to give a promise. Sometimes it's in reference to giving the gospel. It means to give a message on top of a message. And so what has been promised, you will receive. All right, let us move on. Hebrews chapter 10:37. Hebrews 10:37. Now this is the ninth, and this, of course, is the promise and the encouragement that Jesus is coming again. And so no encouragement would be complete without the Lord's return. And I'll cheat ahead and tell you what the tenth one is. And it's the idea that the believer who is righteous will live by faith. So maybe the two most important ones, obviously, the first exhortation, way back in verse 21, let us draw near to God in faith. And number 10, the righteous believer will live by faith. So it is encapsulated in this chapter, starting in verse 21 through 39. It begins with faith, it ends with faith. And then chapter 11 is the faith chapter. So someone might say at the end of chapter 10, well, just what is faith? And the writer of Hebrews says, I'm glad you asked that. And then we have chapter 11, which is a parenthetical section in the application where he defines faith and gives many, many Old Testament applications. So it's a perfect presentation. I couldn't have written it better myself. And of course, the writer of Hebrews, under inspiration, thought the same, and God gave him that to do. At any rate, verse 37 is the fact that Jesus Christ will return. And so we have the return of the Lord, which is not only a promise, but it is also an encouragement. And so we look unto the return of the Lord. Many in my congregation periodically say, I hope the Lord returns soon. That's because many of us are seniors and we have aches and pains in our bodies. And we're looking for that resurrection body. Maybe that's a little self-serving, but the scripture says that we're to anticipate the Lord's return. So we make no apology. Thank you, Lord. Come quickly. The writer John says in Revelation, Lord, come quickly. And we echo that sentiment as we study the Word of God. Lord, come quickly. Verse 37, for yet in a little while. Now, this is one of those phrases that people say, well, it didn't happen, hasn't happened. It was written in the first century, and we got almost 2,000 years already, and it hasn't happened. Well, a little while to the Lord is a lot of time maybe to us. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years in the metaphor, which means God lives in a timeless situation. So for him, the time, a little while, could be 50, 100, several thousand years. There's only really about 7 or 8,000 years of human history, contrary to the scheme and the idea of evolution, which has billions and billions of years. Unless you remember, who was it? Carl Sagan. Billions and billions of years. Not billions and billions. The earth was created somewhere around 4,000 B.C., period. I make no apology for it. And so 4,000 and 2,000, 6,000, 1,000 for the kingdom, the millennium, and however long it takes. So somewhere under 8,000 years of human history in total. But God looks at it in an instant. So when he says a little while, you know, what's 1,000 or 2,000 years in the scheme of eternity and of 7,000 years? Well, it may be a little longer. So far, it's been 2,000 years. But in the scheme of things with God, it's a little while. And that's what it says here, in a little while. And this is, of course, the same thing we saw in verse 25. Look up in Hebrews 10:25. So again, he's repeating himself in those first five, 21 to 25, and now we have these last five, and so we see that he's repeating again. And he says, verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit or manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more. And the last phrase says, as you see the day drawing near. Day is singular. What day would that be? Well, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the church age believers, albeit they're Hebrew believers, but they're believers. And Paul teaches that the rapture is the day that the Lord is coming. So I don't see this as the second advent, even though he's writing to Hebrew Christians. He's writing to Christians, nevertheless. And for him, he sees the Lord coming in the rapture. So I see this day as the rapture. Therefore, we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the rapture drawing near. It's coming near. People say, how soon? Well, nearer today than yesterday. And that's the best we can do. In a little while. And of course, the naysayers say, well, everything's continued just the way it has from the beginning. Well, that's not true either, because the creation was in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But then we have the flood in the chapter 7, whatever it is, 8, 9 in those chapters. And so we have the flood, which was about 1,650 years later. And so that changed everything on the surface of the earth. So things haven't just always remained the same. That's the first error. And the second error, of course, is that everything's the same. Nothing has changed. Christ hasn't come. Well, he did. He came once, And he's coming again. And he's coming for judgment and deliverance at the rapture of the church for us. So we see these verses as he repeats himself here in 25 and again in 37. In a little while, the coming one. I like the way the writer of Hebrews does this. He uses a participle like the running one, the walking one, the skiing one. We use words with ing to indicate an action. And so he says, the coming one. We translate it, the one coming, but it's actually a participle. We would translate it, the one, the coming one. The definite article with the participle indicates the one who is coming. The present tense indicates the action in the future, basically, here, because it hasn't happened. He's the one coming, and so we're waiting right now. We're anticipating his coming, just as John in Revelation, who wrote in 70 AD, that the Lord, to come quickly. Well, that was 70 AD, and we're almost 2,000 years later. And so he's going to come, the coming one. We see this elsewhere, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, 3. If you want to go over there, where the same phrase is used in Matthew chapter 11. So it's not uncommon to speak of the advent of Christ, the second part, but Matthew 11, and chapter 3, look at verse 2, chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to them, are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else? The coming one. Here we have this John the Baptist, who is concerned, is this the Messiah? And he's speaking here of the coming one, first advent. However, the writer of Hebrews takes that same phrase and uses it with regard to Jesus Christ. It's the verb erkomai, which means to come or to go. But here again in the participle, present tense and middle voice, he himself is the one who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses an interesting word. I would have expected a cognate. That is a word with the same root as erkomai, but he doesn't. He uses a different word in the future active, and so we have a future tense verb with a participle. The coming one will come. And this is a word that's not used very often. It's eko, E-K-O. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, but it actually refers to being present. He will be present. The coming one will be present. It's like when you were in school and they said, Gary, Glennie, and I said, present, you know, or here, you say, you're present, I'm here. And so the coming one will be present. He will come, he will be present in the future. The active voice indicates reality, or the individual, and the indicative mood is reality. And it's third person singular, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ in the rapture when he comes and will not delay. And that, of course, is the last part, and that's also future, and that verb is chronizo, from which we get the word chronology. So in the chronology of time, here it's saying he's not going to delay, but basically he's coming at the appropriate time. Church age, rapture. He's coming chronologically at the end of the dispensation of the church at what we call the rapture. So the chronology here in the future tense, active voice, reality, indicative mood, he is the one. The coming one will indeed be present, and he will not delay. Chronologically, he'll be right on time, his time schedule. And of course, this is one of those words that we find that is most common in terms of the New Testament, as opposed to echo, which is very unusual. I don't know if we'll have time. Do we have time for... we have a few minutes. All right, let's take a look at this word used over in Revelation chapter 20, of course, as we look at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, verse 20, almost the very last part of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22 and 20. And here it says, the one who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Again, come, Lord Jesus. We have this same phrase that the Lord will come and he will be present. So we have it twice in this phrase, coming quickly and then amen, come Lord Jesus. And really verse 21 simply says, the grace of the Lord be with you all, kind of a final salutation. So almost the last verse, second to last, if you like, in the Bible is the idea of the coming one. And who prophesies? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one. He who testifies to these things. And of course the Spirit in verse 17, and the bride say come. We're in the future there. I love this passage because it talks about the church when we're the bride of Christ. We're not yet, but in the rapture, we become the bride. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium. And at the end of time, it says, come. And it's calling back to the church age that's recorded in the books of the New Testament, calling back and saying, come. And so, and let the one who hears say, come. If you hear the gospel, tell others. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who takes the water of life without cost. And he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And of course, you don't want to add to it. But then he's talking about these things. And he says, the one that testifies, yes, I am coming quickly. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it right here in our verse, Revelation 22:20. It's taught all the way back in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, if you can find it. Hope I can find it. Oh, there it is, Habakkuk. You can look in the index if you have to. Habakkuk 2:3. It's on page 1307 in my Bible. I don't think that'll help. But anyway, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. And here it says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. And it will certainly come. It will not delay. Now, in this context, it's talking about the fact that there's going to be discipline to Israel. And, of course, it's talking about the captivity in 586 B.C. But it also has prophetic overtones for the future, and that is the return of the Lord. And so he says, though it tarry, wait for it. For it will certainly come, and it will not delay, and the vision is for the appointed time. It hastens towards its goal, even in that day. So we have these passages, a number of them in the New Testament we have already studied with regard to the rapture of the church. Those passages we will not look at this morning. We've looked at them many times. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 to 18. We quote them almost every other Sunday. And then Matthew 14, 1 through 3, the Lord said that he goes to prepare a place for his disciples. And he said, if I go, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so he's going to take us to be with him. That's the rapture. Matthew 14, 1 through 3, 1 Thessalonians 5, 13 through 18, and finally, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following, dealing with the fact that we will be translated in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be getting an immortal body. What a glorious day that will be. Well, we see that here, the Lord will come again, Hebrews 10, 37. That'll bring us up to 10:38, and we will resume there next Sunday. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these marvelous encouragements, the fact that we have the word to give us encouragement and therefore to continue and looking forward to that blessed hope when Jesus Christ will indeed come and take us to that heavenly home. Father, we look forward to that with great anticipation and expectation. We look forward to it soon. As with John, we can say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you for these things and for that one person again who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We always want to have time to tell you that you can have everlasting life forgiveness of sins, a glorified resurrection body, an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, simply by believing in his finished work on the cross. God sent his Son, his uniquely appointed Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him. Believe what? Believe he was the God-man who became the Savior of the world, who died on the cross. John said he's the Lamb without spot or blemish who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his first epistle, he said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you make that decision? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls according to the things we've studied. Give us hope and confidence as we face adversity and challenges and tribulations in this life, knowing that our reward and inheritance will be great. We look forward to seeing you face to face and receiving those blessings that have accrued to us. We thank you for this. Keep us close, Father. We pray these things in the mighty and powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator, and high priest. And we pray it all in his powerful and mighty name. Amen.